Let us pray. Lord God, in this time, we pray that by the presence of your Spirit, you would move among us, that you would open up our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This has been an unusual day. An unusual service, but we've adjusted and adapted, and I just want you all to rest assured that my keys to my car are very safe. They are locked inside it at my house. Thank you, Father Bill, for coming and rescuing.
Thank Elizabeth for taking me home.
Yes. I suppose I could have gone back in the house and zoomed in, but
I'll do.
Right. We've been in the Gospel of Mark here for quite well since Advent, and two weeks ago, Father Bill had a 3-point sermon, and last week, Father Chris had a 2-point sermon, and today, I think I have a 1-point sermon. So. No point at all.
On this arrow,
I want to say a couple things about the Gospel of Mark. We're going to run into them in the Gospel lesson today. I think I've made everybody aware that the Gospel of John's by far my favorite. But the Gospel of Mark, I mean, they're all unique and they all have something different to say. That's why we have four instead of a blend of the four. We do have that in our minds, and that's okay. But a couple of the themes in Mark, one is that the disciples are clueless. They're presented as being sort of obtuse to everything around them that's going on. We encounter that today. There is a theme that runs through Mark called the Messianic Secret. Jesus does not want people to know that he's the Messiah just yet. And so when he casts out demons and they know who he is, he tells them to be quiet.
What does that say?
And when he heals people, he'll say, tell no one. Today,
church
in our gospel, heard him say, Peter said, you are the Messiah. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. So that runs through that. So I want you to be aware of those things. Another thing is the Gospel of Mark. People think, oh, it's short. It's not very good Greek. And so it's not that good of, maybe a gospel, but it is fabulously written. And there is it is a foreshadowing of the cross. Almost from the very beginning, the whole time that Jesus is moving through his ministry and headed toward Jerusalem, the image of that cross is there. It's that foreshadowing. And that falls on us again today in this text. But one of the things I noticed as I was reading it, and we have all had those instances where people have come to us and said, I got some good news and some bad news. I mean, that happens so much that there must be a million good news, bad news jokes. In fact, I went online to look and there are sites dedicated to good news, bad news jokes. And a story I wanted to share with you, I was going to do this because I know how much Father Bill loves baseball. That's story of two men, best of friends, Bob and Mike, and they were diehard Yankee fans. They had season tickets. They never missed a home game. And if they were televised, they would get together and watch it. They were 100% all about the Yankees. And they celebrated all the time. Now, as fate would have it, Bob died. But Mike, to honor his memory, kept going to the games, kept watching them on TV, and would drink a toast to his dearly departed friend from time to time during a game and celebrate the victories. But one night he was getting ready to go to bed and this gray mist came through the window into his room. And suddenly, there at the foot of his bed was Bob, standing there in a Yankee pinstripe uniform. He said, "Wow, Bob, you look great. You're just like I remembered. But there's one question I want to ask. Is there baseball in heaven?" He said, "Well, Mike, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Yes, there's baseball in heaven. Look at how I'm dressed. And it's fantastic. All the great Yankees are there. Joe DiMaggio, Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Mickey Mantle. They're all there. And God let me play on the Yankee All-Star team. It's great." "Wow, Bob, that does sound like heaven to me. But what's the bad news?" "Well, Mike, you're scheduled to pitch Saturday." "Good news, bad news. In the gospel today, our disciples are traveling with Jesus in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And we all know this story. They get not just good news. They get the greatest news that anybody could ever hear. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, first century Jews had some great expectations for the Messiah. He was going to be a conquering Messiah. But that's a perfectly reasonable expectation, given the preponderance of all of the things that the Old Testament prophecies say. He's going to be a liberating military hero, a king of the line of David. And he would establish peace, not just the absence of conflict. It's peace with prosperity. It's shalom. And Israel would be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And people from all over the world would come. And there were suggestions of priestly duties. He was viewed, this Messiah was going to be a prophet, priest, a king. He would be the most awesome leader in history. First century Jews were waiting with great expectation for the arrival of the Messiah. They believed he would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, much as the Maccabees had done when they threw off the Seleucid or the Greek oppression almost 200 years before them. They all had messianic expectations. And it's interesting that when Jesus was walking with his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" None of them said the Messiah. Nobody was thinking that Jesus was the Messiah. They're thinking, "Oh, he's John the Baptist come back to life. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets." He wasn't doing the things they were expecting. Remember even John the Baptist, when he's in prison, sends messengers, are you the one? Or should we look for another? It's not what they were expecting. But for the disciples, they've been with Jesus and they have seen and they have heard some amazingly fantastic things. Jesus performed miracles unlike anybody in the history of the world, greater than the prophets. He had fed multitudes. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He had cast out demons and had authority over them. He restored people to health. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He walked on the water. God was obviously working through Jesus. So what were the disciples to think? They thought he might be the Messiah. I'm sure all 12 of them had contemplated. They whispered about it. They had talked about it amongst themselves, but none of them said anything. But when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" We know what Peter said. You are the Messiah. As Mark keeps things short, you are the Messiah. Matthew has, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Either way, it's an important moment. And Jesus confirmed it. He confirmed it. He warned them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. This was the greatest good news message of their entire lives. And Jesus affirmed it. Imagine, it's hard for us to imagine because we've grown up knowing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But can you imagine how they felt in that moment? The euphoria that the long-awaited Messiah was here. He's not only here, I'm his disciple. Wow. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Best good news ever. And then immediately, Jesus cuts their legs out from under them and gives them not just bad news, he gives them the worst news possible. We're told in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The euphoric high of the good news lifted them, and immediately they sink to the lowest of lows. What is this? You're saying that the Christ must suffer? The Christ must be rejected? The Christ must be killed? That's not what we've been waiting for. That is not our expectation. And so Peter takes Jesus aside. Come on here. Takes him aside and rebukes him. And it's always good to give pointers to Jesus, I think. takes him aside and says, "Oh, you got this all wrong. That's not what the Messiah is about." And then Jesus rebukes Peter's rebuke in a most stinging way by calling him Satan. "Get behind me." Think how harsh that would have been. Why? It seemed kind of cruel that Jesus would call Peter Satan, but think back to the temptations in the wilderness. What did Satan tempt Jesus to do? He tempted him to be the Messiah of their expectations. Tempted him to have and grab that great power. Tempted him to present himself with great acclaim. That was not God's plan. Yes, the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. The bad news is he must suffer and die in order to fulfill the mission of his Father. Jesus says to Peter, you know, you guys are thinking about human concerns. You're not thinking about the concerns of God. God did not want a conquering hero who would deliver Israel from her political oppression like King David. God wanted a conquering hero who would deliver all of humanity and the whole of creation from the bondage to sin and death and to Satan's power. Now the disciples loved the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They love the person. They hate the plan. I mean, really? They hate the plan. This will never happen to you. Now, if they hated the plan that God had for the Messiah, they're really going to hate the plan that God has for them. Because Jesus keeps going with his teaching. Jesus called the crowd together. And he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. So in this progression, in the disciples' eyes, Jesus has gone from good news to bad news to even worse news. You know that plan that they hated about suffering and a cross for Jesus? Well, Jesus is telling them that's what they're called to do as well. Now, a life of self-denial and a life of cross-bearing is not the trip that disciples thought they had signed up for. It was the furthest thing from their minds, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We mentioned briefly that foreshadowing of the cross. There are two more times in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus talks about what's coming when they get to Jerusalem. And they're real easy. When you go home, you need to look these up. And they're easy. It's chapter 8, 9, and 10. And they're easy to find. Chapter 9. This is after the transfiguration. They come down from the mountain and Jesus heals the boy that none of them could heal. And they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask. So they came to Capernaum, and when they were in the house, Jesus said, what were you arguing about on the road? They kept quiet because they had been arguing about who was the greatest. And that seems strange. Jesus talks about his death, and they argue about which one of them is the greatest. There's always a disconnect with the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus tells them that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Then in chapter 10, I believe it's in 33. Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him, put him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And immediately, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us what we ask. Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory. In your glory. Jesus turns that then again into a teaching opportunity about servanthood, as inviting them to follow his example. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As I said before, the disciples are always presented as being somewhat disconnected. But here they're focused on themselves. They're focused on the things of the world. They're focused on the things of their lives. They don't truly understand what Jesus is saying. But I think they're a lot like most people. We don't want to understand things that are going to upend our worldview. We don't. If it's going to upend my worldview, I'm probably going to ignore it. But this was totally upending their worldview. It was not in line with any of their expectations. And they were more concerned about themselves as the disciples of Jesus. Yeah, we want to share in that glory. We want positions of importance. We want to sit at the right hand and the left hand in power. It's hard to conceive of a life lowered to servitude and suffering when you're a disciple of the Messiah. Self-denial wasn't attractive. But then, when was self-denial and suffering servanthood ever in vogue? I mean, when we were raised, were we told that this was the way to get ahead? Be a servant to all. Suffer. No! Some would say it sounds almost anti-American. Sometimes, even today, you and I have expectations of what the Messiah should be. We have expectations of what Jesus should be doing. And there are times I'd like to take Jesus aside and give him a few pointers myself. Until I realize how stupid that is. We all think we know what he should be doing. And sometimes in agonizing prayer, I've told Jesus what I thought he should be doing. I don't like this plan. There are times we don't like the plan. But I'll tell you this. The plan is never, ever, ever bad news. You know, sometimes the things that we think initially are bad are not. When I was in Korea, I had opportunity to spend some time with some Buddhists, and they have a lot of good stories. And one of the stories I remember is there was a farmer who met a friend he hadn't seen in a while, and the friend asked how he was doing. He said, oh, we're doing great. He said, but, you know, a couple nights ago, the horse broke down the stall and ran away. The guy said, oh, wow, that's bad news. He said, no, it was good news. He came back to the stall and brought 5 wild horses with him, and we rebuilt the corral. He said, oh, that's good news. He said, well, no, it was bad news, because my son, when he was saddle breaking the horses, was thrown off and he broke his arms. Both of them. He said, oh, wow, that is bad news. He said, well, no, that was actually good news. Because the next day the warlord came into the town and he took and conscripted all of the able-bodied young men to go to war. And they were all killed, but my son was not with them. We don't always know what's good and what's bad, but we know that Jesus is the Messiah and that the plan is good. It's indeed good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's even better news that he loved us enough to suffer and to die on the cross, taking our sins upon himself. And it's good news that he calls us to follow him in his ministry, and that we are called to lay down ourselves and take up our cross and to follow. And we do. We might balk sometimes, but all in all, we answer that call to take up the cross and to follow. Because one of the things that, you know, we're on this side of the resurrection and we're on this side of Pentecost. We're way up on the disciples. Look at how their lives changed. Look at how their lives were changed. The men who were clueless became men who literally took up their crosses and followed. Men and women who suffered and died gladly, with great joy, with praise, and with thanksgiving. And we're called to follow in that line. Amen.